This morning about one of the old characters in the Old Testament, and he poses three questions in the book of Job, beginning with the third chapter. His character is commended in two places in the scriptures, one in the New Testament and the book of James. And there he is commended for his patience, for his endurance. He's also commended in the book of Ezekiel several times as one of three persons notably righteous. God saw their personal righteousness, and he said that if they were living in the day that Ezekiel was writing, they would just preserve themselves in the land by their own righteousness. The rest of the nation, God could have no use for, could have nothing to do with. And those three were Noah, who is said to have walked with God before the flood, and Job, who is the subject of this morning, and Daniel, who was living at the time of Ezekiel. There the commendation is for their righteousness, their righteous living. God saw them and commended them for it. Job poses three questions in his book, or in the book that is written about him, and I think that the usual belief is that the book of Job, or the story of Job, the history of Job, the life of Job, is more or less commensurate with the life of Moses, or perhaps a little before it. For Job lived some 200 years, and men did not live that long at a later date. Moses lived 120 years, and some of the others lived around 100, but by the time that David wrote, the average life was 70 years. Now, if you have the Bible open to the third chapter of the book of Job, I'll read the first of these questions. And we must take into consideration that Job is saying things believing that certain things are true, which were not, because he did not know what had gone on in heaven before. And I will just summarize that after I read the three questions. In Job chapter 3, which incidentally is in the middle of the Old Testament, and one wonders why, if his life was at the same time as Moses or a little before, why it isn't in the book written right after the book of Genesis. But Job is a part of the sacred writings of the Jews, who considered that it was not included in the books of the law, which would be the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And it would not be the historical books, and it would not be the prophets. You remember how the Lord, after his resurrection, stated that to the disciples, that he explained to them in all the scriptures, that is the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the things concerning himself. And so they did not put this book of Job in the order, chronological order, but according to how they valued it in the sacred writings. Reading from the first verse, after this, after Job's terrible disasters, first is the loss of everything he owned and his children, and then the second disaster, which was his health, for he was smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. He had been bidden to curse God, but he wouldn't do that. He said, "Shall we not receive good? Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil?" And so in that he didn't do what was suggested to him, for God would have had to summarize him or summarily execute him, banish him from his presence. God had other blessed things in store for him, as we shall see. Now this is what he said, cursing his day. "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said there is a man-child conceived." Verse 11, "Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the body?" And verse 25 and 26, "For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come to me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came." Then a few verses from the sixth chapter, for all of this is part of Job's complaint. Verse 8, "Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off." Now I think we might summarize all of this terrible feeling on the part of Job, for which we can excuse him, because he had lost everything, lost his property and his family, except his wife, and he was now expecting, I'm sure, an early death. Because if you've had any boils, if you've had just one boil, you'll certainly remember what an inconvenience, what pain, what irritation it meant. And then if you had to have it lanced, you'll know that caused considerable pain and the draining that followed, and the chance that there would be more infection, because as I understand it, the condition of the blood is what brings about the infection and spreads it. And the second question that Job poses at a later time is in the ninth chapter. Now, before I read this question, I might say that we might say that the passages I've read, the parts of his speech that I've read, might be put in this fashion: for what purpose was I born? If all this suffering has come upon me, and I see no end to it, and I wish God would put an end to it, for what purpose was I born? And that's a very profound question. I'm sure every one of us has had the same question, though not caused by the same circumstances. But the second question is, Job answered and said, this is he's answering the second one of his friends who came to console and comfort him. "But I know it is so of a truth. But how should a man be just or be righteous before God?" That's a profound question. For Job knew something of the character of God. He had been receiving blessings from God. God considered him a great man. And God considers greatness from a different standpoint than we do. If a person has great ability and he makes a great name for himself, he occupies a high office, such as, for instance, a king or a queen or one of the great offices in the land, in the earth, we consider he has a certain kind of greatness. But God's greatness is the one who serves the most. The Lord told us that. He said to the disciples when they were asking him, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He said, I am among you as one that serves. And the one who serves the most, he is the greatest among you. And he also indicated that the way to serve the most was to get down to the lowest place from which he could raise him up and make him a vehicle of his ability to serve others. So Job was called the greatest man in the East. And God gave him commensurate blessings. He was not only rich, but he had the respect and honor of all around him. You read the 30th chapter of this book, or the 29th chapter, you'll see what Job says about himself. He was eyes to the blind. He was a father to the widow, to the orphans, and he helped the widows. He was a philanthropist. He served others. He was a great man in God's account. And more than all of this, he had faith. He knew he had a personal relationship with God. In the day he lived, there was no Bible, but God appeared to man in visions, in dreams, in a voice. I believe that's how God appeared to Abraham, that is, in a voice. He also appeared to Adam in a voice. We know how, very shortly, Adam was afraid of that voice, and he hid himself, only to have God come after him and say, Where art thou? Well, the wonderful thing of this question is that it involves all of us. We might say, How am I? Anyone, everyone. How are we to stand before God on a righteous basis? We know that if we're honest, we are sinners. The wisest man in all the earth, the greatest man in that respect, Solomon, says there is not a good man upon earth, there is not a righteous man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. With all their good that men can do, with all the philanthropy, with all the kindness that men can show, with all the institutions we have for disseminating money to alleviate the sufferings throughout the world. I might just mention that I was once in the office of the Ford Foundation, and the man that I was soliciting business from interrupted his conversation with me, and a telephone came, and he immediately, I didn't hear what the request was, but he immediately authorized the sending of $50,000 worth of medicine to India. That was at a time of some epidemic. So there is a great deal that's being done that we don't know anything of. But that as a condition for God's blessing, or the condition for salvation, is altogether out of the picture. God enjoys, he appreciates, and I'm sure he blesses such philanthropy, but it doesn't cut any ice, you might say, with him as far as the salvation of men's souls is concerned. Now the third question is in the 14th chapter, and it's just a simple question that affects every one of us. And it certainly did in the time of the Lord, for when this question was asked, there were those who denied the very fact of the question here. Verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? In other words, is this life all, or is there a resurrection and a life to come? Is there a future life that man can look to? For I suppose the great majority of the people of this world have an uneasy and an unpleasant time of it. They seem to run in the way of famines, of pestilence, of the disease of a great many kinds of troubles. Well, now, the background for all of this, for these three questions, let me say that Job didn't know the background of his misery, of his difficulties. On a certain day, Satan appeared in heaven. He is now called the prince of the power of the air. He has free access into holy places as well as the wicked world around him. He is also called the god of this world. He is the instigator of all the violence and the corruption that we read of in the papers that we hear over the TV. But in this case, God asked him a question. He was not there on that occasion. If he was, we're not told it. He is in the heavenlies now as man's accuser, the accuser of the Lord's people. And the Lord has to plead his blood, his sacrifice upon the cross, as that which quiets Satan and stills his voice. God asked him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Nice to be called a servant of God, isn't it? "You considered my servant God, and how righteous he is." Well, so Satan's answer to that was, if you've made a hedge around him, but if you touch him, if he loses all that wealth, for he was a wealthy man, you take everything he has away, will curse you to your face. Well, the Lord said, "I'll take you up on that. You go and do that, but don't touch his life." And that, in a very short moment, a very short time, Job loses his houses, his servants, his cattle, all the wealth he has. He even loses his children, his seven sons and three daughters, in a day. Job's answer was not to cry out against God, "Why did this happen to me?" He said, "The Lord has taken away, has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, the comment, divine comment is, Job did not sin with his lips. But time went on, and again, a time in heaven. There's a scene in heaven where Satan appears and the Lord asks him the same question. "Have you considered my servant Job?" He didn't refer to the fact that Satan had practically destroyed everything Job had, left him with just his wife. Well, Satan said, "If you touch his life, if you touch his body, then he will curse you to your face." And the Lord allows him to do that, but he said, "Don't take his life." And Satan did exactly that. He smoked Job with boils. Now notice, not just one or two or a dozen, but all over his body. He must have been a massive of corruption and of pain, of suffering, of inconvenience. And his wife then said, "Curse God and die." We can imagine a little bit of the suffering of Job. And he had to reprove her and say, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Has God given us all we have?" "Yes, but he's fair. He's right. He's righteous. He's perfect." And that leads us up to where we are in the third chapter. The first question, why was I born? What's the end of all of this? Why must I suffer so? I suppose all of us have had the same experience in a smaller degree. Well, as you know, Job then gets to the ash heap and scrapes himself with a potsherd. And his friends hear of his terrible sufferings, and they come to console and comfort him. But they see that his grief is so great that they have no words of consolation. They are mystified, and they sit down for 7 days and seven nights, it says, a whole week, 168 hours, before any of them say a word. So you can picture a scene of misery. And that brings us to the chapter that we have before us, the first question. Well, this goes on and on and on. There are three friends, and each speaks, the first one, I suppose the oldest, speaks to Job, and Job replies. The second friend speaks to Job, and Job replies. All of this takes chapters, for all of these are speeches, and they all have to do with Job and God. And the gist of it is that they cannot understand how God could inflict such suffering upon a man if there wasn't a cause. Job must be a hypocrite, he must be wicked, he must have done something, he must have some secret sins that they don't know about, maybe even Job doesn't know about. But God, for every effect, there must be a cause. That's their philosophy. And the third, and this goes on three times. The first man speaks, the second, the third. Then again the first, the second, the third. Then again the first and the second, but by that time, so far, the third friend has nothing more to say. And Job continues with his speech, with his comment. And it's all to the effect that he has done nothing wrong, that he is righteous, that he doesn't understand why he's having this trouble inflicted upon him. You see, we know by reading the book of Job what he doesn't know. That all of this is allowed by God, a permissive work on God's part to bring Job to a certain place, to a certain understanding of himself. For that's what Job lacked. He didn't have the humility. He didn't have the sense of sin in the presence of God that everyone must have before God can righteously save him. The sinner that says, like the man in the parable in the 18th of Luke, God be merciful to me, the sinner, not a sinner, but the sinner, just as if there were no other sinner in the world but him. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And immediately it says that man went down to his house justified. God considered him righteous. God placed the value of the cross of Christ, the work that Christ did upon that cross. He places it to his value and considers him righteous. That's the doctrine of imputation. And that's what we all need. We all need to know that we are a sinner, have no standing before God. For that's what justification is. It's just standing before God. Just what Job said, how can man be just before God? Well, that question was never answered in the Old Testament. But I'm getting ahead of my story. Well, after these friends exhaust themselves, they have no other explanation. It's if God must have done, you must have done, Job, you must have done something that merited God's judgment upon you. And when they're through, and Job has finished his sayings, for he said so, he's exonerated himself, made himself righteous in the eyes of his friend, justified himself in their sight. Then a young man comes, and his name is Elihu, or Elihu. And he knows a little more about God, but he also says that because there is wrath, aware lest he take thee away with his stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Well, Elihu says his part, and then God speaks to Job in answer to all that Job has said, because Job has said a great many things against God. We had the first of it in this: oh, that God would destroy me. God doesn't destroy anyone that speaks to him as one who needs him, as Job did. God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. Job never saw him. But after three chapters of questions, I think some 50 questions that the Lord asked Job, where were you when I created the world, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when all of these things in the creation were going on? And all the history of the past up to the present time, from the beginning of creation to now, where were you? What do you know about so-and-so? All these wonderful questions that God asks. And finally, Job has to say that I'm vile. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. That wasn't the physical eye, that was the spiritual eye. The inner eye, that which realizes the truth of what God is bringing to us. And he says, I am vile. God immediately tells him to pray for his three friends who have not spoken of me what they should have, the things they should have. Immediately, the boils cease, the poison is done away with, and Job is restored. And God, it says, gave him twice as much as he had before. So when we were singing that hymn, There Shall Be Showers of Blessing, I was thinking of that beautiful verse in Malachi that shows that if we want to get blessing, we owe God something for it. He says, open the doors of the house and prove me now therewith, if I bring the tithes into the storehouse. Prove me now therewith, if I do not open the windows of heaven. That's not showers of blessing, but the windows. Just imagine a window of heaven. What showers that would be. That would be a thunder. That would be a cloud of rain, wouldn't it? Would be something like we've never heard before. That would be the showers of blessing. And prove me now therewith, if I do not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, the blessings, you're not able to receive it. So that is the story of Job. Now let's try to answer those three questions. Why am I here? Why was I let live? Why was I born? The Apostle Paul gives us several of the answers. I believe the Lord gives us one. And there's just a few passages in the New Testament that I'd like to refer you to. You remember when Paul spoke in Athens? And it's to everyone that goes to Greece, on anyone that goes on any of these eastern tours, the Mediterranean, they're sure to ascend that very place where Paul spoke on Mars Hill, spoke to these wonderful Greek people who were spending their time doing nothing else than speaking or hearing or learning some new thing. And he tells them this new thing, what is only alluded to in the Old Testament, but is fully revealed in the New, is that men are here that to seek God and to find him, because he's not far from any one of us. If man seeks God, it will be like the prodigal son. The moment he turned in repentance and turned back home, the father was on his way to greet him. That's the wonderful story of the heart of God. There's the slightest bit of repentance, the slightest bit of turning to God, he is more than halfway. He covered this prodigal son with kisses and fed him, gave him the best robe and a ring. Well, the apostle also tells Timothy a wonderful reason why man is here. He says, God desires that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That last part of the sentence is a wonderful thing if you'll just think of it. The Lord said, for this was I born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Well, the Lord spoke truth, but when he was here on earth, how few believed him. I think I referred to it some time ago that there were not more than 500 disciples, 500 believers. That was more than there were in the time of Elijah. There were 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But after the Holy Spirit came down, then the number of believers increased to thousands. Isaiah in the Old Testament had confirmed what Paul writes about to or spoke to the Athenians, that they should seek God. He said, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and the Lord will have mercy on him. To our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's what God expects man to do. But unfortunately, man is so far from God. He hates the thought of God. He'll take all the blessings of God, the physical and the natural and the temporal blessings of God, but the spiritual blessings, the eternal blessings, no. That he has no use for. And so, when man did not seek God, God sent his Son to seek man. The Lord said so himself. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. What a wonderful story. To think that man who is so far from God, and going further, further and further away, that God should have any use for him. God should spare him. Give him a lifelong time to repent and be saved. And then you remember the incident where the Lord is asked as he leaves the temple and sees a blind man on the road begging. The disciples asked him, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I don't understand how the man could sin before he was born, but that evidently was their belief. And the Lord very graciously answered, neither did this man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him or through him. This is another reason why man is born. God has a work to do in each soul if he will only commit himself to him. And God has begun a work in every person who has believed on his Son. He put his faith upon the one who hung upon Calvary's cross. God has a work to do in that soul. Remember the apostle writing in Philippians says that he that has begun a good work in you will continue it to the day of Jesus Christ. That's the day when we ascend to the heavenly home. Well, for the believer, there's two passages that tell us why God had us in mind, why we were born. Those who have believed have this wonderful promise that in the ages to come, God, through Christ, will show the exceeding riches of his grace to us in his kindness through Christ Jesus. And the other passage is that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace who trusted in Christ. I see our time is passing, so I'll have to cut the other answers short. Being just before God, that was something that the Old Testament believer and the person that lived in the time of the Old Testament, that is B.C., before Christ, knew nothing about. And how could man be just before God? He was so far away from him. Didn't have a revelation like we have. The Old New Testament is the complete revelation. The Old Testament was only a very partial revelation of the heart of God, what God has in mind for his creatures and for those who put their trust in him. But we have the answer in the New Testament. Even David, who certainly knew that he was going to be in the house of the Lord forever, as we were reading this morning in that beautiful 23rd Psalm, he knew he was going to be with Christ. He knew that he was going to be in heaven. God had something more from him than just a life here upon earth. His 70 years of trouble, of fighting, of war. No, he shall live in the house of the Lord forever. And he says more than that in the 17th Psalm. He says, I shall behold thy face in righteousness, and I will be in thy likeness. I shall become in thy likeness. I shall be raised in thy likeness. To be like Christ. That was what God originally intended for Adam, wasn't it? He made man in the image of God. He gave Adam every ability. And yet Adam missed the great prize. He missed the chance. Fell into sin, a deliberate sin. Disobeyed God and forfeited everything. But the first man is succeeded by the second man, the Lord from heaven. And we're told in the fourth and fifth chapters of Romans, that it's not of works. Become righteous before God, it is not my works. Nothing I can do to them him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Faith. Taking God at his word. Believing on him. That's what brings us into God's presence and gives us all the righteousness of Christ. You see, as I said before, the righteousness of Christ, his perfection, is placed to my account. God sees me in him. Well, the last question is, if a man die, will he live again? I said that the Sadducees, the opponents of the Lord, one of the opponents, the great mass of men, because in the apostles' days, after the Lord had gone back to heaven, these were the great antagonists of Paul and all of the other disciples, all of the other apostles. They did not believe in resurrection. They did not believe in angels or spirits. They were the materialists, and how many of them we have today. When you die, they say, that's the end of you. You return to the dust. But Solomon said on that, then shall the dust return to earth again, and the spirit to God who gave it. You remember the Lord answering the Sadducees' questions, said that when the Lord appeared to Moses, he said, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. I am. Not was, I am. And he rested the whole case of resurrection on that. But he added, for God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. You see what's so great with us, the article of death, and how few men can speak about this, because they know nothing of the word of God. The word of God could tell them that death is just a transition. While the body goes into the earth, the spirit and soul return to God who gave it. They're responsible to him, and all live to God. No such thing as death with him, except the second death, which is the consignment of man to utter banishment from God's presence forever. But that's at the last day. And you remember the Lord in the 5th of John, the one chapter in all the Bible. You wish to have an argument, a proof, if proof is needed, of the deity of Christ. It's in the 5th chapter of John. There the Lord speaks words that only deity could speak. He says the Father, God, his Father, God, had committed all judgment to him, for the Son. that all men should honor the Son as they honor the Father. And how little men honor the Son today, don't they? They speak glibly of God, the Almighty, which was what the Old Testament folks used, especially in the book of Job. It's Almighty God there. And sure He is Almighty. No one with such might as He. But He's all-loving too, all-kind, all-gracious, all-wise. Every character of deity is His prerogative. And so the Lord said, this will be the end of the message this morning. He said, the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall arise. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life. Those that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And there's 1,000 years at least between those two resurrections. Those that have done good, those that have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, those who have trusted in Old Testament times in the Lord for their salvation, all of these will be raised up in one fraction of a second, the twinkling of an eye, and be brought into God's presence forever. But those that have done evil, those whose life is characterized by turning away from God and continuing to the end of their lives, those that have done that evil will be resurrected at the last day. We're not told whether it will be in bodily form or not, but they will be resurrected. They will be raised again to stand before the one who died for them on Calvary's cross to receive the just reward of their deeds. So we pray. Blessed God, our Father, we thank Thee for these three questions among many that are raised in the book of Job. Perhaps when men are at the end of their tether, when they know that things are serious, just as with persons who expect an operation within a day or two, how fearsome they become. And so these questions strike at the heart of things. They're eternal questions. And we thank Thee that Thy word abundantly answers them and gives us a way of escape, turns us to the only one that can give us hope. May we not be affected by the easy philosophy of the world around us, that God is too kind to judge men eternally. We have to take Thee as Thou art, as the Word of God reveals Thee. We trust that everyone who has been listening will take these words to heart, not because a human being spoke them, but because they point to the Word of God, point to God and to His Son, the only one who stands between us and eternal judgment, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me. We pray Thou bless each one here. Bless Thee, dear children downstairs. May they receive the word of God likewise. In the Lord's precious name we ask Thee. Amen. Meeting is over.